those who saw his life. Each of the writers of Scripture brings one perspective to the table and to their writing. Oftentimes, they interview those who were there and who experienced him in those days. Scripture, as one unified truth, reveals all the different ways that these people encounter the Savior and the different ways that they do reveal his character. As we look through the lens of different people at the last days of Jesus, each one of them will give us one perspective, one moment, one event that reveals more about him. As Stephen and I labor to bring you each of these individuals' perspectives, our aim and prayer is that you will see more of the truth about Jesus, that you will gain a greater appreciation for his work on your behalf. So this week, we're going to turn that diamond, if you will, look at it from different angles, and gain more and hopefully fuller appreciation for our Savior. Each individual that we look through their eyes will help reveal one more perspective about him. And hopefully throughout this series, we will see that Jesus is all these, but also recognize that he is so much more as our wonderful Savior. So as we begin this series today, we're going to take a look at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. As we look at Jesus this week, we're going to be looking at him through the eyes of the crowds that have gathered around him on what is known as Palm Sunday. Our emphasis will be on what the crowds see about him. So if you haven't already, turn to John 12, verses 12 to 19. And as our practice here at Sabin Hill Baptist Church, join me in a posture of reverence for the Word of God, standing if you can, as we read these verses. So again, John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, help us in these moments to understand your word, and to be able to see through the eyes of the crowds that were gathered around Jesus on Palm Sunday exactly what he was communicating to them as well as what they thought about him. Father, I pray that as we work through this text, as we look through this perspective, God, that we will all grow in a fuller appreciation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those that don't know him this day, Father, we pray that you would just work on their hearts and help them to see who Jesus is and what he's done for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've already said, we want to see what the crowds saw in Jesus that day. We want to see what dimension of Christ's work is on display. And so, really, I just want to come out and say it. The crowds that day, the people here, recognize that Jesus is a king. He's a king. How that plays itself out, though, we'll be looking at through four signs or symbols, if you will, that reveal this truth about Jesus. I'm reminded of the line in the Jesus Storybook Bible where Sally Lloyd-Jones interprets the crowd's experience of the Sermon on the Mount by saying this: "They had never met a king, but as they gazed out over the lake, glittering and sparkling below them, the hillsides dressed in reds, purples, and golds, they felt a great burden lift from their hearts. They could not imagine anything more beautiful." In many ways, I could imagine much the same being said by some in the crowds that gathered around Jesus on the occasion of the triumphal entry. Why? Well, that's really the first sign that I want to look at today. And the reason why many of them were there, if you look at verses 17 and 18, it It's because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So their interpretation of Jesus' kingship is based in part upon our first sign that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of the people that had been around on the occasion of his raising were part of the crowd as Jesus enters Jerusalem. They had seen the mighty works of God displayed at the hands of Jesus and were seeking and wanting more. They bore witness about what he had done previously, and now they were continuing to bear witness by following him. They were bearing witness in regard to his nature and character. These explicit statements in verses 17 and 18 are in large part why I wanted to turn to the Gospel of John, as this account of the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels, which tells us something of its importance. But John is the one who draws out the sign of Lazarus. In fact, he's the only one who mentions Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus at all. And so John says explicitly, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, the raising of Lazarus. So this crowd was here after seeing someone raised from the dead. In fact, Lazarus himself was a draw. If you look back at verses 9 to 11 that precede this, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not on account of him, or not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus himself was a draw. In the flesh, Lazarus was an attraction for the people, given that many of them had heard of his raising, and I can only imagine that there may have been some who were mourning with his sisters in those initial days who may have even left before he raised from the dead. And then they come back and they get home, I should say. They hear that, oh, Lazarus is raised from the dead. We want to go. We want to see this. We want to understand this. They had originally went away sad, and so to see Lazarus alive would be a draw for the people. So we see in Lazarus's raising that Jesus has authority over all creation. And a man with this kind of authority, with dead-raising authority, surely he could be the king that would deliver the city from Caesar's rule, after all. Surely this kind of ruler could do that. In fact, though, his rule extends even further than that. But they don't get the understanding of his rule in the moment. What they want from Jesus as a king is shown further from their perspective. There's a second symbol here, and it's one we all know well. In fact, we may have grown up as kids waving these on Palm Sunday. At least I've seen that in some churches. The second symbol is the palm branches. The palm branches in verse 13. They wave palm branches upon his entry into Jerusalem. The other gospel writers indicate just leafy branches or branches, in addition to cloaks being spread on the road. John, however, is the only one that specifically indicates they are palm branches. Why is that significant, that they are palm branches? Well, by the time John's gospel was written, which was probably between 70 and 100 AD, the palm branch basically had loaded meaning. It had two major incidents which led to its meaning that's found here. John's first readers would have had relatively fresh in their minds the liberation attempts of the 60s AD. Throughout much of the history under the Romans, there had been various attempts and individuals who rose up proclaiming themselves liberator and leader of the people. In the 60s, they began minting their own coins. They needed finances. They were a separate nation, after all. They had great power during this time period, too. Josephus estimates that during the 60s, there were 2.7 million Jews who came into Jerusalem for the Passover. Their might had rose so much, and their power and efforts were such that on their coins, they minted the palm branch. The palm branch was the sign for them of the deliverer, that their liberation was near, that their hopes of being their own nation were imminent. But this sign of the palm branch as their deliverance had begun even before the time of Jesus as well. During the time period in between the Old Testament and New Testament, the palm branch was used significantly. When Judas Maccabeus released the temple to be able to freely practice the Jewish faith from the oppressive Greeks, palms were waved. Even more significant, when Simon Maccabeus later liberated all of Jerusalem from the Greeks, the Jewish people welcomed Simon and Judas with the waving of palm branches. So this waving of palm branches was connected with triumph and deliverance, a sign of freedom, sign of victory, celebration, and a sign that a great enemy was destroyed out of Israel. All this means that by specifically using palm branches in this moment, the people are thinking that Jesus is another deliverer along the lines of Judas Maccabeus or Simon Maccabeus. The waving of branches shows that they are expecting Jesus to be another deliverer who rises up throughout the years. He was supposed to be the leader to rise up against the Romans, take control, and liberate Jerusalem once again. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's really entering into a very emotionally charged situation. They're looking to Jesus to be a military and political deliverer, to be the new king of the Jews to revolt against the Romans. Now, again, they're not necessarily wrong that Jesus is the king of the Jews, but their expectations are loaded, if you will. We see this in their cry as well, our third sign of their understanding of his kingship. Their cry upon him entering the city is from Psalm 118. They say this, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So, again, that's our third sign. It's this cry from Psalm 118. It comes from 118, verse 25. This was the same cry that greeted the aforementioned Judas Maccabeus when he entered into Jerusalem, having chased out the Greeks. They cry to Jesus in the same way as him, expecting the same type of liberation. But again, that was a temporary liberation. But this new generation wants the same thing that their grandparents, their ancestors had experienced. And so they proclaim these truths. They have expectations of armies, expectations of a king. I mean, they'd wanted to make Jesus king by force back in John chapter 6. How much more now that time has elapsed and he's shown a great miracle like the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Their expectations, though, were based on a shallow reading of the Old Testament, where the one who was to come primarily dealt with external enemies or surface-level issues. When I say shallow, I don't mean that as an insult, because given that apart from the coming of the Savior into the world, no doubt I would have had the same understanding of what the Savior was to be. It certainly would have fallen in line with the crowds that day. As for the crowds, they begin with Hosanna. This is the Greek transliteration of the phrase, "Save us, we pray." It's a cry of this desire. They want salvation. They're praying. But it's also a cry of adoration, as they're looking to one that they trust and believe who is able to fix their present circumstances. He's the one that they think will deliver them, who will help them. They trust him to come through on their behalf. So they celebrate him upon the entrance to the city. Their cry doesn't end with Hosanna, though. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And here's where their conception of Jesus' kingship is actually more correct than they could ever imagine. While they bring loaded ideas about his kingship to this phrase, what it means is 100% true of Jesus. He is truly the one who comes in the name and the power of the Lord. He comes in the authority of the Lord. He is the Lord incarnate. He comes with the absolute guarantee of the Father's love for him, as we see at his baptism. Jesus comes in the name of the Father as the Father's representative on earth. He tells the disciples just a little bit later, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John begins his gospel by saying it this way: "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so I say all this because if there is ever anyone who can indicate that they're coming in the name of the Lord, it's Jesus. And so when they proclaim this, they're actually speaking better than they realize. Their final phrase in these moments, though, shows us what they desire from Jesus' earthly journey. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They know what they want. They've outlined that significantly for us. But they add to this phrase, they add this phrase to what is listed in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 doesn't mention the king explicitly, though they see this meaning of an anointed one in Psalm 118. The other gospel writers make it clear that the crowds do mention Jesus as being a king as well. These crowds have been easily whipped up into this fury, if you will, about Jesus' entry. It reminds me, I was a psychology student many, many, many years ago now, but it reminds me of the principle of groupthink, where all it takes is for a few people to be very adamant about their beliefs on something, and people tend to get more and more extreme in their support of the position, thinking it to be indisputable, infallible. The crowd here seems engaged in this type of groupthink. Their position just seems to escalate. Their expectations escalate as more and more people are joining in. The frenzy is picking up, so much so that the Pharisees feel like they have to respond. If you look at verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're recognizing their previous plans on how to deal with this Jesus issue are not working. They say, "The world has gone after him." It's actually kind of a beautiful prophecy. They don't really recognize what they're saying. That the world, representatives of all the world, will gather around him one day. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. Truly, the world will gather around his throne. But this is not the intent of the Pharisees. They recognize the great crowds. Some estimate that during this Passover, there were 1 million Jews there. And so clearly the Pharisees see these great crowds. They fear in jealousy that their influence is waning due to the supposed lawbreaker. They could see how Jesus could easily use these crowds to his advantage. And so they want to put an end to him. Now, the Pharisees didn't notice what we may come to notice as we read the Gospels, or even as we look at verses 17 and 18, that some of those folks there were just there for signs and curiosity. Even those without those motives were there because of their understanding of the Old Testament, which was that a military deliverer would rise up. There was going to be a mighty and conquering king, a son of David, a greater David, who was going to lead to long-term, perfect liberation from those who were oppressing them. Don't get me wrong. They weren't wrong about Jesus being a king. They were 100% right. That was the charge over him on the cross. He is indeed, the King of the Jews. He's in charge. He's in control. When you read the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus is in control of all circumstances, all situations. He's not waiting to react to circumstances. He's not impulsive. He's the one in control of all things, asserting his authority over all creation. He's actually a better king than what they desired. So he was much more comprehensive as a savior and king than what they could have ever imagined. They wanted temporal things to be fixed. They wanted their circumstances to be changed in the here and now. But that was a short-sighted desire. What is the purpose of improving just a few years of earthly living and yet making no eternal gain? What is the purpose of improving these temporary bodies, as we've just heard in 1 Corinthians, and not being concerned about eternity that lies before us? Jesus had come to do more than be their political savior. He had come to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament on their behalf. He had come to focus on the great and powerful enemies of the faithful, namely sin and death. And he was going to deal with those once and for all, so that those with faith in him could be under his reign forever. So in spite of their perceptions or their perspective that the messianic king would be a conqueror who would deliver the nation, the true understanding of the king is much more than they could have imagined. And we see that as we turn to the final symbol. Jesus himself presents this symbol to them to indicate that their perspective of him needed to be countered, corrected. He was so much more than what they previously thought or indicated. Yes, he had come to fulfill all the Old Testament promises of the leader of Israel, not just a couple of verses from Psalm 118. And so he puts before them a donkey. That's our fourth symbol, if you will, or sign of what kind of king today that Jesus is. It's a donkey. Verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." We once again see that Jesus is in control in these verses. He has authority. Other gospel writers help us in that direction. As I said, John focuses in on the Lazarus portion of the narrative. He, in focusing on Lazarus, has chosen to leave out the fact that Jesus sent the disciples into the city to get a donkey for his triumphal entry. And so the disciples are confused, like, how are we to know that we're grabbing the right donkey? And Jesus says, okay, immediately when you get into the village, you'll find a donkey tied up. Untie it, bring it to me. And if someone asks what you're doing, say the Lord has need of it. Sure enough, they find it exactly as he said. And then the owner of the donkey comes out and says, okay, what are you doing? And they say the Lord has need of it, and that's it. That's all that had to take place. Which goes to show once again that Jesus is in charge of that situation. He's aware. He knows what's going to happen. He's God in the flesh. He's come to his people to truly serve as the kind of king they needed rather than what the people at the time wanted. We see that even further as he uses this donkey in order to fulfill what was said about him in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. That's quoted in part in John 12:15 there, but I think to look at Zechariah's prophecy in full may be beneficial. So I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It is true, already we've seen in John 12, that the people are rejoicing and shouting the way that Zechariah 9 indicates. But there is more to this than merely rejoicing. The Father's plan is unfolding. The Son is demonstrating the king that he is. And he gives us his donkey to show just that. He's righteous. This speaks to his blamelessness before God and man. This is something we'll actually be looking at even further in the coming weeks as we continue to look at the perspectives that we have about Jesus in these last days of his life before the resurrection. However, to say that he's righteous means that he's a king that does nothing wrong, which means he never gets put in a situation in which he does the lesser of two evils, so to speak. He always does right. He also has salvation, as Zechariah 9 mentions. Again, a fuller salvation than the Jews of the day could really understand. Yes, Jesus is going to deliver them from their enemies at some point, but those enemies are bigger enemies beyond the horizon than the ones that they see. While the Romans may be bad, sin and death are worse. The two combined, sin and death, will leave a person alienated from God in judgment for eternity. Jesus came as a king to conquer those enemies. And he does it by being humble. Again, this is part of another perspective we will see in the coming weeks. His humility as a king means that he serves the way that leaders were always meant to serve, not in looking to his own interests or lining their own pockets, but looking to the interests and betterment of others, serving unto death. And through that death, he brings to bear the kind of peace that is described here in Zechariah 9, or the peace spoken about in Luke's Christmas story, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus brings peace between God and man. And this peace truly does extend to the nations, as Zechariah's prophecy predicts. Even in the narrative that is after this in John chapter 12, Jesus goes to painstaking lengths to correct their understanding. John brings more out about Jesus' interactions with the people, about the nature of Jesus' rule and reign. Says that there are some Greeks who come to him who want to follow Jesus. That's good. That means they recognize him as king, that his rule and authority extends over all. Gentiles are coming from other nations recognizing the true king. Already they're streaming in. Now, we don't know what happens to these first Gentiles who approach Jesus. But we do know that we are seeing the promises of the Old Testament come to bear upon the new king, King Jesus. Even as those Greeks approach him, Jesus calls those who are true followers to serve and follow him for all of life. So let this be a lesson to us. If Christ is our king, if we're one of his followers, we must be willing to go where he leads us. It will mean that he calls us by means of the word and spirit to get rid of those sins that so easily entangle us in our lives. It will mean that he calls us to grow in Christ in spite of difficulty, struggle, hardship, opposition. He will lead us into humble service as well, recognizing that as he has humbly served us, we are called to humbly serve him. I love the example of Jesus. One of my favorite verses is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In that, it imparts to me the fact that that is Jesus' mission as well as the gospel. That Jesus has come not for us to wait on him hand and foot, no, but to actually serve us to the point of death, to give his life as a ransom for us. Because we were sinners. We were alienated from God. We were far from him. And yet he died serving those of us who have fallen short of God's glory. He died for our sake. The king came to give us his life. He served us to death. This is a true king. This is the one that we have, that we are called to follow. We're called to follow him as he may lead us, even as Stephen was praying earlier, may lead us into difficult conversations with those we must have to share the gospel with them who may even reject the gospel or don't want to hear the same thing out of our mouths. It may be that he calls us into hard and difficult service where we get no glory or support. It may be that we need to have conversations that we need to either have for his sake or the sake of those around us. We may get called even to foreign lands in service to a king who is calling to himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation. If Christ is our king, we are called to his allegiance and his service, no matter what that may entail. We are called to follow him as he leads. The sad part about this that we see in these last days of Jesus is that few follow him up and to the cross. But it is at the cross where he did what he did for us that he calls all of us then to follow him because he has died on our behalf. This king who has come to serve will come again as well. You know, the crowds that wanted him to come on a war horse that says he'll put away in Zechariah 9. No, he will eventually come back on a war horse to deal with those enemies. I love the way the Christmas song in the first light puts it. It says it this way: before his life began, he knew he'd come back not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. How much greater will our song be when he comes again to earth, when he comes to rule the earth. So, as we close, friends, the crowds were right that day. Jesus is indeed a king. But he's not just a king to crush the Romans. He's a king over all. He's calling his subjects from allegiance to their old ways to service in him. He's calling us from sin and darkness to leave that and to follow him. He will eventually come as the crowds thought, though not when they thought he would come. He will come to conquer enemies, as he's already conquered the rule of sin and death. He will rule over people from all nations. So let's praise the Lord for this humble king who has that authority and yet has loved and given himself up for us. And so until he comes, in whatever he calls you to do, go and serve your true king. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time together in your word. Father, thanks for sending Jesus, the true king over all, into this earth to serve those who were far from you. Father, as we continue in worship to this one, I pray, God, that as we've seen this perspective, we would draw or have a greater appreciation for a wonderful, wonderful Savior and King. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Pastor Dan. Well, let's stand and let's sing together the praises of our almighty, all-knowing, humble, and victorious King, King Jesus. Christ is mine forevermore. Let's sing that together.
Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him, yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I seek no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. Said he will deliver mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine.